This time around, I have three important people with me. You have been calling such ones my entourage. Well, now that's a good word. We have John and Pam Massey with us. John has been telling me for some time that he would like to come to Greenville with me some Sunday. And sure enough, this is the time that we selected. John and Pam, and then Pam's sweet mother, Jackie, is with us. Now, Jackie and I think I'm right about this, we have the honor of being the oldest in the group today. And Jackie, that means that we're the wisest, doesn't it? Well, now, I don't know about you, but I've been hearing from Rita and Glenn almost every day an account of their journey through Western Europe, Paris, London, Edinburgh. And Rita tells me that as much as she enjoyed London, she would not want to live there. Now that's something when you can honor a city as one of the greatest in the world. And in history, what city would be greater than London? And yet, rather live in Greenville, Texas? Now that's not bad, is it? Well, Father's Day. I'm not speaking about fathers necessarily, but what subject would be better on Father's Day than grace? If we had to turn in a perfect record as a husband or as a father or as a grandfather, none of us would make it. Our Lord did not say that our job had to be perfectly accomplished. There's some grace involved, isn't there? There has to be. It's the heart that counts, to have a gracious heart. And then to do the best we can, emanating from a good and honest heart. And I suspect the fathers that are here today can say, well, by the grace of God, it hasn't been too bad. I have a question about grace, one that I've been thinking of, and once you hear what I have to say, it might be something that we can talk about together in our adult class. How does grace save? We all agree that we're saved by grace, not by our own goodness, not by our own performance, not anything that we earn ourselves, not of works. We seem to all understand that. And that it is grace that saves. But how does grace save? First, I want a definition of grace. And do we have one in Scripture? Well, we have a verse that comes close to telling us what grace is. And I think grace is personal. Now here are these words, 2 Corinthians 8:9. That can be a pivotal passage, what I call a purple passage that you might want to underscore. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, that would be in heaven, even though he was rich in heaven, he became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. That's grace. Jesus Jesus Christ is grace. And that's because he was rich and gave all that up and became poor in this world, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. From poverty to riches because of Christ. This is grace. And does that say that grace saves? Well, yes, it does, just in different words. We are delivered from poverty, from sin, from degradation, and made rich. That is grace. But another passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. Now, once again, it looks personal, doesn't it? A person has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's grace has appeared through Christ, and he is our salvation. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And at this point, I want to make a distinction that I learned from reading Alexander Campbell that has proved most helpful to me in understanding grace. Grace is both unconditional and conditional. It's unconditional, as this passage says, in that salvation has been brought to all people. That is the prevalence of that grace. But grace is conditional in order for it to be enjoyed. Grace can be there, and it's unconditional for all people. But to enjoy that grace, there must be some response. So is grace unconditional? Yes, in its availability, in its prevalence. Is grace conditional? Yes, in terms of enjoying it. Now, this illustration, the rain that falls, doesn't our Lord say it falls upon the just and the unjust alike? The rain falls. It's there for everyone. But if we have water to drink as a result of that rain, which is an act of God's grace, we have to build dams and dig wells, don't we? We have to have water pipes and faucets, and we have to turn the handle and get water to drink. The prevalence of the rain is unconditional. It's there. But to enjoy it, we have to tap it, or we have to dam it, or we have to direct it through pipes. Is that a fair illustration? There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, that says this in a different way. Paul is saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, isn't that an interesting line? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, he was talking about his apostleship, being called by Christ, being a Christian, preaching the gospel, all that he is because of grace. And that grace was not in vain. Had you noticed that before? Can grace be in vain? Can God bestow his grace and it be in vain? Well, Paul says so. Now, why does he say so? Now, I am what I am because of grace. And that grace was not in vain, for I labored more than they all. He made some response, as in reference to the water. He built a dam. He dug a well. He directed the water through pipes, and so he could drink. And so with God's grace, he makes a response. Now he goes on in that same verse. Yet not I, but grace that works through me. Isn't it something like a game of tennis? The ball is passed over the net, back and forth, and the ball is sometimes in our court. And if we don't respond, the grace is in vain. There's a verse in, I want you to look at this with me, see if I have sufficient light. I've got my little mirror here. If you'll turn to Ephesians 2, we will find some interesting information about grace. Notice, commencing with verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, first we have mercy and love, and spoken of in superlative terms. The mercy and the love is great. Then verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And then that parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved. We're saved by grace. Then verse 6, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice the emphasis on the exceedingly great grace. Then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. By grace we have been saved. But I'm asking, how does grace save? Notice the answer. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, how does grace save? Through faith. It isn't grace only, but it's grace through faith. And doesn't James say something like, faith apart from works is dead, being alone? Now, grace will be in vain if there is no response to it. And this is what the apostle is saying. By grace are you saved through faith. apostles' teaching on faith, we learn that, well, like James says, it isn't a dead faith, but it's a living faith, as if to say it, James 2:24. And so we know that we are saved by works and not by faith only. Now, it says both, that it is not of works, and yet it says it is of works. So we have to conclude that it is not our own works, but it is the working of God through faith. Paul speaks of the obedience of faith, one of the most neglected phrases in Scripture. And you find that term twice in the book of Romans, where he talks about grace and faith so much. Romans 1:5 speaks of the obedience of faith that would be the response to the preaching that the apostles were to do. The obedience of faith. And then in verse 26, chapter 16, Romans 16, verse 26, again, he refers to the obedience of faith among all nations. Now, do we have the answer? How does grace save? It saves through faith. But what kind of faith is this? It's a faith that works by love. It's a faith that is obedience. Now, let's notice an instance or two in the book of Acts as to how grace saves. We know that on the day of Pentecost, Peter lifted up his voice among the other 11 apostles and declared that God had raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And after a rather long discourse, he says, let all the house of Israel know with assurance that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Is this preaching grace? Now, the word grace does not appear in Acts chapter 2, but it is grace demonstrated through the preaching of the gospel. When the Apostle Peter says, you by the hands of wicked men have crucified and slain, but God raised him from the dead and has made him both Lord and Christ. He's preaching grace. The word of his grace, as Scripture describes it. Then the record goes on to say, when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts. Now, here is grace doing its work upon human hearts. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, Peter didn't say to them, well, you're saved by grace. It's not of works. It's not by your merit. There's nothing for you to do. No, he didn't say that. Men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a serious matter. We now realize what we have done. We have crucified the Christ of glory. What are we to do? They're asking, how are we to respond to this grace? And then in verse 38, he says, Peter answered and said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to all those that are afar off that our Lord has called. Goes on to say that some 3,000 of them were day. It was the fruit of grace. How did grace save on the day of Pentecost? Well, the gospel was preached, the gospel of the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and a faith that responds obediently. So they believed what Peter preached. They believed that Christ was a risen Lord. They repented of their sins, and they were baptized. Now, is that our work? No, it's not our work. These are commands that the Lord has given as a way of hitting the tennis ball back over the court. It's a way of responding to God's grace. It's odd to me that radio evangelists will say things like this to people. Now, there's nothing at all for you to do. You're sitting there in your chair. You just give your heart to the Lord, and you will be. The scriptures do not talk that way. Our hearts are touched. What are we to do about our sins? Well, there's nothing for you to do. God's grace saved. That's not the way the scriptures have it. This is what you're to do. Now that you are believers, turn your lives around, reform, repent, and be baptized for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's grace all over the place. Remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that how grace saves? Just one more short example. The writer of Acts, Luke, tells eventually in chapter 8, up until then, everything is Jewish. All those who become Christians are Jews. But in chapter 8, the gospel reaches Gentiles. First, the Samaritans. Peter and John went down to preach at Samaria, and it says they believed and they were baptized. He preached the gospel of the grace of God. They responded by believing and being baptized. And then there's the story of the eunuch, especially interesting since he had come all the way from Ethiopia and he was an official of high standing and was a righteous man, already a righteous man, acceptable to God, even though a Gentile. But the Lord wanted him to have more light. So an angel of the Lord speaks to an evangelist by the name of Philip, tells him to go down to the way that leads down to Gaza. And Philip hardly knew what was going on. He presumed it was a mission to preach, but he didn't know what was going to happen. So he was just standing there at the crossroads. And this chariot passes by. And I presume he found that interesting, but it passed on. But then the Spirit speaks to him. Philip, join yourself to this chariot. Now, notice the grace of God that's at work. This eunuch, being a devout man and one who was searching for more light, has a visitor sent from the Lord. That's grace. And he was reading from what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, and he was reading about grace from the book of Isaiah. And sometimes Isaiah is referred to as the prophet of grace, because in the 53rd chapter, he writes about one who, like a lamb before he's taken to the slaughterhouse, was rejected. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And the eunuch is perplexed as to who the prophet is talking about. And as Philip comes up alongside him, he invites him, Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That's rather a strange way to approach someone who's reading. The answer might be, "Do you think I'm a fool?" That I'd be sitting here not understanding what I'm reading, but that was the case. It was about grace. Someone like a lamb that's soon to be slaughtered, giving his life for another. And so he asked Philip, "Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" Notice the grace continues. Philip began with that same passage and preached to him Jesus. We're to understand that all this time the chariot is moving along. Obviously, the eunuch, being a man of wealth, would not only have someone to drive the chariot, but probably have one or two guards along as well. So they're moving along. And Philip is preaching the gospel of the grace of God to this Ethiopian. Then the Ethiopian says that they came to a certain water, leading the eunuch to say, "Here is water. What keeps me from being baptized?" Now, Philip didn't say, "Baptism doesn't have anything to do with it." In fact, he must have talked about baptism, because the eunuch would not have known anything about it. In preaching to him Jesus, he must have mentioned the terms of hitting the ball back over the net, the way to respond to God's grace in repentance and baptism. "Well, what keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, now, if you believe, you may." Philip probably supposed he did indeed believe. "But now, if you are a believer, you may be baptized." "Well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Here, grace is at work. It's all about grace. The eunuch commands the chariot stand still. Philip and the eunuch go down into the water. And it's interesting, as Luke tells the story, he puts them both the next time around. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then it says, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And could he have said, as he probably did, "Hallelujah, saved by grace"? Are we to look for any other way for grace to save than through an obedient faith? Well, that answers our question. But in closing, I want to say a word about another use of grace. And this is after grace has already saved us through an obedient faith. Hebrews 4:16. As if to give a therefore to all that I have said. Therefore, let us come with boldness, and some versions read, let us come without any fear to the throne of grace, and obtain mercy. receive grace to help us in time of need. Grace continues working in our lives. And when difficulties come, when loved ones die, when disease threatens our life, maybe when a friend has betrayed us, maybe our children have disappointed us, maybe in this economic downturn, one loses a job. There are just all sorts of needs, aren't there? We need help. And that too is about grace. It's such a beautiful promise. Therefore, after everything is said and done, therefore, let us come with boldness, without any fear, to the throne of grace. And we are to remember that when we approach God, He isn't some demanding judge. He isn't ready to strike us down. He's not calling us to give an account to ourselves. His throne is a throne of grace. And obtain mercy and grace in time of need. How blessed we are, however discouraging life may come, however sad we might be, however difficult the next step seems, there's an answer to our